have a lot to talk about in our study this morning and the next few Sunday mornings on the eldership, as we see on page number 48 of our lesson book. Page number 48. Lesson number 20. I'm going to suggest to the class that a great deal of what we learn about the eldership you can read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. These are passages that you want to be well familiar with as we begin to examine these terms and the qualifications and so forth that are discussed. First point that we want to establish in our study is how the word elder is used in the New Testament, how it's used, in fact, in the Bible. Originally, the authority seems naturally invested in those who, by virtue of greater age and consequently experience, are best fitted to govern. Now, I used to take the position and believe that the term elder meant somebody who was older, until finally one day somebody said, well, we'd like to consider you to serve as an elder. And I thought, well, that don't mean somebody that's older necessarily anymore. But typically the word elder is used in that setting, and it doesn't necessarily mean within the Lord's church somebody that is old, but someone who has some experience in doing the things that would be done. Later the idea, of course, on our lesson sheet, the idea of age became merged with that of dignity and experience, and so our lesson book wants us to understand how the word is used. The word is used as an adjective to denote seniority, and that's one of the things that we're looking at. In Luke, the 15th chapter, in verse 25 of Luke, the 15th chapter, the context is dealing with the prodigal son, and we notice in the context of Luke, the 15th chapter, verse 1 sets the stage for the things that are being discussed, verses 1 and 2. And it says, now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now in that setting, we read about a man who had 100 sheep and he lost one. And he left the 99, and he went out to look for the one. And when he found it, there was occasion of great rejoicing. And in the next illustration, he talks about a woman who had 10 pieces of silver. She lost one, and she lit a lamp and went out looking for the lost piece. Now in verse 11, we read about a man who had two sons. The younger of the two came to him and desired his inheritance, as it were, and wanted it right now. So the man called in his two sons and divided between them his living. The younger son took that which was given to him and went into a far country and lived it up with what the text calls riotous living. And when all of his money was gone, he came to be in want, and one of the citizens of that country put him into the pig pen to feed the pigs. And presumably this young man was a Jew. And to the Jews, feeding the pigs was just the very bottom of the barrel. And so this text tells us that he was so hungry he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Now, when he came to himself, he said, this will I do. I will arise and I will go to my father's house and I will say that I have sinned against God and against thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now the text tells us that he arose and he went to his father's house and he told him what he had planned. In lieu of this, there was a great feast that was set forth because the prodigal son had returned. Now in our verse, verse 25, we read how that the elder brother responded to the return of the younger brother. And it tells us, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called to him one of the servants and inquired what these things might be. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. But he was angry and would not go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed a commandment of thine. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou killedest for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. And it was meet to make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Now I read all that so you would see the difference between these two sons. Maybe I went around the horn just a little bit, but it helps us to see how the term elder is used. It's not used in this connection to talk about somebody who's old or older, but rather it is used in reference to the son, younger son, to talk about the one who was the senior son between the two. We don't know the ages of either one of these boys, but we do know that one of them was older than the other one. Not old, but older than the other one. And in Mark's account, in the 8th chapter, in verse 31, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the text tells us, And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Here Jesus is using the term elder once again in the sense of seniority. Those who were the elders of the Jews, who were they? Just old men? Who were the elders of the Jews? All right, they had authority, they were overseers, they had seniority, as it were, over the other Jews. And referring to Jewish elders of the synagogue, we see further in Matthew the 16th chapter, reading beginning at verse 21. And from that time came Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised up. Matthew complements what we read in Luke and or in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and in Luke chapter 9, and again in Acts chapter 4. Again, we're reading of those who had positions of authority over the Jews. Not necessarily men who were old men. There were a lot of old men who did not serve as the elders among the Jews. We notice also in our booklet that the term elder is used to denote certain persons appointed in local churches to exercise spiritual oversight over its members. In Acts the 14th chapter, as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were revisiting areas that they had already been and had established churches, we see at verse 23, And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. They appointed for them elders in every church. In Acts the 20th chapter and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. And we've noted already from this text that these who are called elders of the church in Ephesus, Paul meeting with them now in the city of Miletus, are also called overseers or bishops in verse 28. And so, we see how the term is used. In Titus chapter 1, where we see the listing of the qualifications of elders. At verse 5, For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge. Now that helps us, I think, to look at several passages of Scripture and see a variety of ways in which the term elder is used. These who are bishops or elders are responsible to pastor or to feed or to shepherd the flock of God. Now the term elder in this last sense is used synonymously with the term bishop or pastor. And I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians the 4th chapter and look at verse 11 where we read the one and only time in all of the New Testament where the term pastor is used. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Who has that for me? All right, John? All right, some pastors and teachers. I think we've talked about this recently, if memory serves me correctly. And we noted that the term pastor or pastors, as it is in this text, plural, is the same word that's used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. The difference between the two words is the noun form of the word is used in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11. And the verb form of the word is used in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. But who has 1 Peter 5 verse 2 for me? All right, John, let's do it again. All right, those who are elders, verse 1, we see that's those to whom Peter is writing. To the elders of the church, he said, take heed to the flock of God over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. Take heed to the flock. Now, as you take heed to the flock, what are you doing? The word is poimen, same word, Greek word, in the text of Ephesians 4 and in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. What does the word itself mean, David?
Shepherd.
To shepherd the flock, to pastor the flock, to feed the flock, to take care of the flock, to tend the flock. That's the definition of the word. Now, those who are to shepherd, tend, and feed are also teachers, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 11, and in fact, a number of places that we'll look at in this series of studies. But that's how we see the word elder used. Now, what is the responsibility of elders? Well, in Acts 20 and in verse 28, they are to take heed to the flock of God over the which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. To feed the flock, it says. What does that mean? To shepherd the flock. What does a shepherd do to the sheep? All right, protects them. And so the elders are to feed the church. Also to guard the church or the flock from false teachers. Paul said, I know that after my departing, verse 29, grievous wolves shall enter in among the flock, not sparing the flock, he said, and some from among your own selves shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. I want to underscore in your thinking, we've said this before, but I want to say it again. When Paul said to those Ephesian elders, some among you shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The Apostle Paul is not meeting with the church in Ephesus. He's meeting with the elders from the church in Ephesus in the city of Miletus. And when he says, some from among you, who's he talking to?
The elders,
that's right. Now, no doubt, as the Apostle Paul had traveled through the city of Ephesus and established the church there, he was well acquainted with some of these men. Maybe even had something to do with their being appointed as elders. And now he stands before them and says, some among you, that is some of you men right here, will arise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Bruce? All right. Well, he was, and the Apostle Paul has pointed to these Ephesian elders regarding their duty and their responsibility to watch over the flock, for that's what he had done for a period of time. In the Roman letter, this particular passage, our writer ties with the point, so it's, I guess, beneficial for us to look at it, but I want to look at this one and then, moreover, look at the next one. But at Romans chapter 12, in verse 8, Romans 12, verse 8, the writer is talking about differences that exist among various individuals in the church. And in verse 8 he says, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting, he that giveth to him, or let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And you'll see the rest of the qualifications, or rather the duties described beginning at verse 6. But notice in verse 8, he that exhorteth to his exhorting. Who might that be? Now, I understand we all have a responsibility and evangelists have responsibilities to reprove, rebuke, and to exhort. But in these verses, we want to notice the responsibility even of elders to exhort. What does it mean to exhort? To build up. Now, there may be occasion when elders need to sit down and have a little talk with somebody. And that little talk may consist of exhortation. Doesn't mean necessarily that somebody's in trouble. Doesn't mean that the elders have called them back to have a knockdown, drag-out fight with them. That's not the purpose. But sometimes someone needs to be exhorted. The word is a little stronger than to be encouraged. But nonetheless, to exhort is to promote good things, to encourage good things. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in verse 17, it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and in teaching. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And we'll talk about the double honor at another time, perhaps. But notice in this expression, elders that rule well, what does that suggest to you about the responsibility of elders? What are they to do? Why, they're to rule, aren't they? Well, what does it mean to rule? To exercise the oversight, to exercise rulership. Now, that doesn't mean that elders have the right to rule with a rod of iron. That is, to lord it over the flock. The Apostle Peter, again, in 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking to the elders, therefore, among you, he says, "I exhort." And then he says at verse 2, "Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock." Elders do not have the authority to lord it over a flock. What does it mean to lord it over? All right, to rule with a rod of iron or to browbeat someone into subjection. Elders don't do that. But rather they are to tend the flock, exercising the oversight, and one of the ways by which they rule is by example, to show people the kind of life that needs to be lived. Now in Hebrews the 13th chapter, let's look at this. Hebrews the 13th chapter. Sobering responsibility at verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you." Who is that? The elders. "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you." The responsibility, and I suppose one of the most sobering responsibilities of elders, is to watch for the souls of the members of that local flock. Now I'm wanting some comments or questions at this point. What do you think about the responsibilities that elders have? Pardon me, Bruce? It's a large responsibility. It's a large responsibility. Well, yes, it takes a plurality of men, as we see the term used, to refer to elders, not elder. And one of the lessons that Terry and I have learned through the years is that one elder does not constitute an eldership. The elders rule. Yes, David? Yes. Yes, that's what that means. Those who rule well are counted worthy of double honor. And then the illustration that's offered here is the same illustration that's offered in 1 Corinthians chapter 9.
A few things that you've read this morning, you talked about elders, there is the danger of maybe lording over, danger of abusing their office, cause of division of elders. So that even increases the responsibility and the burden of the elders.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Terry will tell you that often when we have occasion to, someone visits with us with the intent of becoming a member here, we like to just visit for a while. Talk about some things. Isn't that right, Ken? Yeah. Sit down and visit. Yes, Roy?
Can you explain the double honor?
Double honor is very simply to pay. To pay. Elders may be paid. The word itself means to give honor, not only in this sense of esteeming them highly, as we see in 1 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but also to pay them. Double honor. They can be paid.
I was always under the impression that double honor meant when it pertained to pastoring. The pastoring, I always believe, that was someone that was an elder and a preacher such as yourself. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
That pastor is a preacher and slash elder is where the pastor word comes from.
Okay. Well, the word itself means to shepherd. And preachers don't have that responsibility of shepherding the flock. They're under the oversight of the elders. Elders have the responsibility of ruling. And I think we get into some trouble sometimes with preachers who want to be either the pastor or one of the pastors and consider himself above other elders. And that won't work. Does that help a little bit? I don't think the word is used that way.
Well, the double honor, how is an elder double paid?
Well, turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. First Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Paul writes, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Who is that? That's the elders. Now verse 13. "And to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort your brethren, admonish the disorderly," and so forth. But what is the responsibility of a local church toward the elders, according to verse 13, the first part of it? Is that honor?
Is that the double honor?
I think it is. I think so. I think one's an elder, he's to be honored, and that same man may receive double honor in that he might be paid to serve in that capacity. Yeah. Uh-huh. John. I don't believe that's what this verse is teaching, necessarily. I don't believe that it is, in particular. I think he's talking about an elder, and granted, an elder may teach, an elder may preach, but I don't believe that's the fundamental thing here, that he's considering only someone who's made that his life's work. An elder may be paid for the work that he does, not necessarily because he doesn't do anything else. Well, I don't necessarily think the preacher is worthy of the honor that an elder is worthy of, according to 1 Thessalonians 5. Because they're the ones that are to be esteemed highly, not necessarily the preacher.
Well, if you're saying that the double honor is paid, and you can pay a preacher, you can pay a...
Well, the same illustration, that's true. That part is true. And the same illustration is offered in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 14, that they who labor of the gospel are worthy to be supported of the gospel, and he uses the same illustration that thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Just simply to illustrate the point, elders may be paid for the work that they do. Preachers may be paid for the work that they do. But the double honor, I don't believe, has reference to a preacher who is also serving as an elder. Does that make sense?
The honor would be what
you... Not really.
Well, the honor is what you receive. It's not what position.
That's right.
The elder is worthy of respect and stuff. That's one honor, but he's also worthy of faith.
Yeah.
The elder should be paid just like a preacher.
I think that's right. Jenny and then Richard. Correct. That's correct. Richard?
Well, being my daughter, she had read my mind.
Okay. That happens sometimes. David?
I'll agree on that because I was going to say those that rule well.
Okay. All right.
Except the first law is independent from the second law.
That's right. All right. Bruce?
Yeah, and also what it says in word and in teaching, they must be sound in the doctrine as well.
All right, of course, Acts 20, verse 29, emphasizes that. That's right. That is right. All right, very good comments. Elders are rule the church to be counted worthy of a double honor in the case of 1 Timothy 5:17, not as lording it over, but as examples, and to tend the flock, exercising oversight, and to watch on behalf of souls. A sobering responsibility, I assure you. Now, this particular chart is the beginning of a series of charts that I put together a long time ago, and we've studied in times gone by when we were exerting efforts to appoint elders. And I want you to know that this represents my conviction on the responsibility, or rather the qualifications of elders. And I'll just preface everything that I have to say with this statement. I do not believe that there is a double set of standards for those who are Christians and those who are elders. Now, I want to see how that lands. Because if we begin the proposition with the idea that there is a double standard, then what we're saying is, I, as Christian so-and-so, don't have to be qualified in this respect because, you see, I don't aim to be an elder. So here's a quality that I really don't have to develop. And I want to dispel that idea, because I'm persuaded that in the context of the qualifications of elders, I can find other passages of Scripture where the same quality is identified for average Joe who is the Christian. And if we want to think of it in those terms, we'll just use those terms. But I don't believe that there is a double standard for elders and everybody else. Yes?
I agree with you, except, and I agree with you probably in this too, but the only question that people would have is when man studies God's Word is when it comes to lying. It says the elders are not to be of lying, whereas the deacons are not of much lying, whereas members, don't be a drunkard.
Okay.
Obviously, Paul told Timothy for his stomach to take a little wine and be good. So there would be an exception to that.
All right. We're going to get to that particular quality, but to answer your question, I'm not persuaded there's really an exception to that. When elders are not to be given to wine and deacons are not to be given to much wine, and we say, well, the average Christian, let's say, and I hate to use that term, but for accommodative sense, you understand what I'm meaning. For the average Christian, well, he can drink until just as long as he don't get drunk. I don't believe that that constitutes three standards. I think there's still one standard, and it applies to all three. the fact that elders are not to be given to wine and deacons are not to be given to much wine, I don't believe constitutes a double standard between elders and deacons. When we examine the context of wine in New Testament times, we can see that the term wine is used in the sense of being nothing other than the juice from the fresh grape. In fact, the juice while it is still within the grape. That's Isaiah chapter 65. I forget the verse. I could find it in just a moment. But in Isaiah chapter 65, wine is used to describe the fruit of the grape while it's still within the grape. So in its very freshest sense, the term wine is used. Elders are not to be given to wine. I don't believe that elders are to be given, and we're going to talk about that expression, to be given, to anything that's intoxicating in any form.
Well, if it's just if it's just a part of a great, the precious thing, then what's the difference of no wine and not of much wine if alcohol's not involved?
Yeah.
I mean, that's what, I don't drink alcohol, I don't want anything to do with it, but it's hard. I mean, I've read commentaries,
okay, I'm going to answer your question, but first, Peggy.
Okay, the verse you're looking for in Isaiah 65 is verse 8.
Verse 8, okay.
And it says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my son's sake, that I may not destroy them all.
Okay. Just something to consider. Ken, we're going to get to that when we get down to the qualifications, that particularly that you're talking about. We're going to start up here with being a man, okay? But just to get to the point of your question, turn over, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 20 and Proverbs chapter 23. Let's read Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 to start with. Where it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whosoever erreth thereby is not wise. And then in Proverbs chapter 23, reading beginning at verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath complaining? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek out mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup, when it goeth down smoothly. And the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now, just keeping these two passages in mind, and in reference to strong drink or strong wine, let me get over to it on our chart. You see it's down the pike just a little bit, not given to wine. Here we are, three charts. But in particular, this one in Proverbs 20 at verse 1, anyone who is a servant of God is not to partake of strong drink. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. During Bible times, and there's an excellent book called Bible Wines by a fellow, I forget his first name, the last name is Patton, but he discusses the nature of Bible wines and how that Bible wines during New Testament times could only reach a certain percentage of alcoholic content. And from what I understand in the discussion of New Testament times, the only way that they had to engage in the fermentation process would be to take the grape and let it sit under certain conditions. and it would only reach a certain magnitude of alcoholic content. From my understanding, it would be 4%, maybe 5%, maybe as high as 8%, depending upon the sugar content of the grape. Fortified wines that we have in our society today wouldn't come close to that. The very smallest of alcoholic content of fortified wines that we have today would exceed what the Bible refers to as strong drink. And I think that's an argument that has to be answered. You go to the store and buy a beer. From what I'm told, a beer would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 4% alcohol. Well, you've already entered into the range of alcoholic content that the Bible calls strong drink. During New Testament times, Bible wines were often concentrated and then you add water. We think sometimes that during first century times or even Bible times that the ancients really didn't have a way to preserve it to keep it from fermenting. And that's inaccurate. You ever been to Mammoth Cave, Kentucky? Well, you ought to go sometime. You ever been in a cave? All right. The average temperature in a cave is about 57 degrees. In order for wine to ferment, it has to maintain a temperature of about 72 degrees. If you take the unfermented grape juice and you put it down below the surface of the earth, it'll have a temperature of about 57 degrees. It won't ferment. The ancients knew that. They knew how to preserve it to keep it from fermenting so it would simply remain nothing other than grape juice. There's another way that they preserved it, and that is in its concentrated form, they would increase the sugar content so much that it could not ferment. Now, this is something I don't know a whole lot about unless I had read it. But in order to get it in that form, they would boil it and boil it and boil it and boil it to essentially they had boiled all the water out of it. Now, we think concentrate grape juice and concentrate orange juice is something new that we've come up with in recent years. And that's not true. The ancients knew how to make concentrate grape juice. They boil it to the extent that the water content was essentially gone, and if you want to have grape juice, you just add water and stir it up. And so they maintained the purity of the grape juice. Now, interestingly enough, the grape that was so boiled down to the extent that it would not ferment, when you just added water and stirred it up, it wasn't as good as the fresh grape right off the vine that had been squeezed and made grape juice out of it. And that's what we learn in John chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into the best wine. He didn't make something that was fermented for people that had already drank everything in the house. He made the best wine for them. They were not drinking wine that had been made from concentrate. They were drinking now water turned to wine that tastes like it just came out of the grapes. So they were drinking the best wine. You remember when Jesus was upon the cross and he indicated that he was thirsty, they gave him on a sponge vinegar. Well, what is vinegar? It's soured wine. It's wine that is fermented as much as it possibly can and kind of begins to have the mother form in it. I mean, it's rotten wine is what it is. And so this is what they offered to Jesus when he said, "I thirst." Now, having said all of that, elders are not to be given to wine. Any wine that would be permissible was to be drank in moderation, as we see concerning the deacons. But regarding anyone who wants to live a life that's pure before God, any kind of wine that has a fermentation in it, such as strong drink, is forbidden. And strong drink in Bible times, as we said, would be something in the neighborhood of 4%, perhaps 8% alcohol content. So what should a Christian do with any kind of wine that has an alcohol content? Not touch it. Don't look upon it. Stay away from it. And I think that's the thing that's taught in Proverbs 23.
So basically, when it's saying this wine issue that we're hearing about, it's really not even pertaining to us today because man has took that overboard with the alcohol content.
Yeah.
But what's discouraging is, you know, I come out of the mainline Church of Christ, and I know that history is more conservative. I'm just, you know, laying this out.
It is.
It concerns me because souls are going to be lost, and the teaching needs to get out there.
It does.
It's really disturbing. Put the way you put it, I can understand that, and I wish that that could get across to people in the mainline churches. And
you're right.
Because I go over to their house, and I see them having, you know, wine coolers, and the list goes on, and to me, it's, they're faithful people to that extent, but if
yeah.
they want to be totally faithful, that's got to go too. You know?
That's right. The argument that a Christian may drink as long as he don't get drunk is one I've heard many, many times. The argument that I've tried to make to dispel that is the very argument that we've discussed this morning concerning the alcohol content of Bible wines. It only reached a certain point, and it was considered strong drink. And that exceeds, or the wines, that, the fortified wines that we have today, far exceed what the Bible identifies as strong drink. Peggy and then Terry. All right, Terry and then Peggy. Yes. First Timothy 3, verse 3. No brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money. The bishop must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That's correct. Okay. All right, Peggy. Well, that's right.
You can't.
That is right.
And as I came out of the world, and one drink can get somebody falling down drunk.
Eventually it will, yeah.
So why mess with it?
Well, the argument that a friend of mine made to me, Ken, you've asked a good question, but an argument.
I'm sorry about taking everyone off your line of thought.
That's all right. I get off every once in a while. That's all right. But the argument that somebody made to me back some time ago was that if it takes five beer to make you drunk and you drink one, you're a fifth drunk. And I thought, boy, that's making it pretty simple. Yes, Noah?
What verse is it that says to be sober-minded because Satan's like a lion?
All right, that's 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. And you're right, to be sober, we think of it in lines of not being drunk, but it means very simply to think clearly.
So I never read a book on Fritz Bickler. I don't see how the alcoholic content really has anything to do with it. The wine that talks about it, I think the Titus has to have the ability to make you drunk, otherwise it wouldn't say given how much. You can't be given the grace because you can't have too much who cares. And then again, when Jesus does turn the water into wine, they bring it to the head waiter and he says, when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but he kept the good wine going out. That word drunk is it means to be drunk. So this wine does have the capacity to drink.
Is that the only meaning that it has? So Jesus made wine for people that were already drunk, and that fits with the character of Jesus? Well, if they had self-control, they wouldn't already be drunk. And then Jesus wouldn't make wine that's more potent for them that...
I know the word says.
Won't work.
I know what the word says. I know that the word says that when people have been drunk... I know that in Timothy and Titus it says give them some wine. How can you be given to
Well, we're going to talk about the expression given. We've got that on the charts. Well, we're going to talk about that. But my point is, in John 2, how could Jesus make something that's intoxicating for people that are already drunk and it be consistent with the character of Jesus?
I know what it says.
Well, the context won't allow that definition. We'd have to look at some other definitions and see if that's the only definition offered. That won't work with the character of Jesus, John, to make intoxicating beverage for people that are already drunk. And especially that be considered the best wine. The best wine was the non-intoxicating wine to begin with. All I can presume based upon the context is that what Jesus made for them was not intoxicating. Well, I haven't ignored this passage. We can't, well, yeah, you can. All right. Yeah, you can. Yes, you can. I believe that you can. When we begin to examine that expression, you can be given to it. John? All right. That's true. We do foolish things when we get drunk, but our argument is not drunkenness. Our argument that we're examining is drinking. It's not drunkenness. So I want you to think about that for just a little bit. Let's go back and start at the first of these. I think we've got a little bit ahead of ourselves. Concerning the qualifications of elders, can a woman serve as an elder? Why not? All right. Well, that's right. That's right, Ken. She can't be the husband of one wife. But if you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1 of Timothy, he says, faithful is a saying, is, or if a man seeketh the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. Can a woman seek the office scripturally?
No.
Now, does that mean, you noticed I put scripturally on that. Notice, if you would, that the qualification states if a man seeks the office. Now, you'll notice I've got a blank spot over here. Yes, a woman may serve God and be faithful and go to heaven after a while, but she cannot serve as an elder. One must desire the office, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. Anyone, man or woman, may die and go to heaven as a Christian and not desire to serve in that capacity. But you can't serve as an elder unless you desire to serve in that position. Now, I want you to do some examining, John, and some of those of you who have the ability to examine the meaning of this word. Help me to know what the word desire means, from which it comes. And we'll talk about that some next time, okay?